You know, Miss Maggie, she lives her life kind of the way in which the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Miss Maggie, she just personifies that mindset. She's happy to be here, and we've told her many times, God's got work for you to do. God's still got things for you to do, and she's happy to live her life for Christ. But she knows that for her to die is gain, because on the other side of her last breath in this world is going to be her Savior saying to her, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And yeah, praise the Lord. So very thankful. You know, we live here in North Texas, and we are blessed with some of the very best doctors, not just in the country, but in the world. We've got some of the best medical institutions in the United States are right here in North Texas. And so I'm very grateful for that. But listen, they don't call Jesus the great physician for anything, because listen, he is the great physician. Where the doctors can't, he can. And so we've seen him do that in people's lives, and this week we saw him do it in Maggie's life, and we're so very grateful. The Gospels are filled, church, with stories of miracles performed by Christ, each revealing a truth about his nature. And these eyewitness accounts, they allow us to discover the unchanging authority of Jesus and the way in which his power can extend into our own lives. The Scottish theologian F.F. Bruce, in his book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, writes, quote, "The best way to destroy an enemy is to turn him into a friend," end quote. It is the very last healing miracle of the Gospels, the final one before the healer goes to the cross. In it, Jesus shows us what it means to love your enemy. In fact, if you don't get anything else I say today, frankly, because I'm not sure my voice is going to hold out, but if you don't get anything else I say today beyond the reading of God's Word, I want you to get this. The compassion and love of Jesus toward his enemies prompted him to heal a man who meant him harm, revealing the incredible measure of Christ's gracious and loving heart. Think about that for a moment. The account can be found in all four Gospels, but only Luke mentions the miracle. The shocking truth about this particular healing miracle of Jesus in Luke's Gospel is not what Jesus does, but to whom he did it. In a moment that can best be described as pandemonium, Jesus reaches out his hand to heal someone that we would consider to be his enemy. The miracle itself and the way in which Jesus restores order to the chaos of his own betrayal and arrest, I mean, who does that? They have a great deal to teach us about the healing power of love and compassion, especially towards those we would consider to be our adversaries. So I'd like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bible or open your YouVersion Bible app to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. That's where we'll be studying from today. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his closest followers, Judas, who is leading an armed posse to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, along with the rest of his disciples, including Simon Peter, have retreated to pray. Jesus asks the disciples to pray, and he goes off alone, and he returns a short while later to find Simon Peter and the others asleep. And so as Jesus awakens them, Luke gives this blow-by-blow description of the fracas that follows. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading verse 47. Luke writes, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. Jesus, you teach us to love our enemies, not just with your words, but you show us how to do it with your actions. And so today I pray that your word would find fertile soil in our hearts today, that it would take root, grow, and bear fruit, all for your honor, all for your glory, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, I'm immediately struck by the overwhelming force dispatched by Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the sitting high priest at the time. Luke nor any of the other gospel writers provide an exact number, although Matthew says that this was a quote-unquote great crowd. There's a lot of people. We know from John's account that they included members of the temple court, officers of the high priest, the Pharisees, and members of the Sanhedrin. And they're accompanied by a group of elite temple guard. A lot of force. A lot of force. Matthew, Mark, and John also tell us that they're heavily armed with clubs, with swords. Some are carrying lanterns. All this to arrest one man. All this to arrest one man. Overwhelming force, all for one man. Now, leading this well-armed and organized mob is Judas Iscariot, who has agreed and has been paid to betray Jesus, which he does in verse 47. The kiss is a sign, and when Judas kisses Jesus, the swords and clubs, well, they're drawn. Mark says that they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Meanwhile, I want you to notice how quickly this scene descends into utter bedlam. Look at verse 49. "And when those who were around him saw what would follow," these are those who were around Jesus, these are the disciples, "when they saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" Now, Luke doesn't tell us who asks the question. Regardless of who it is, the question is moot. Which is perhaps why the other gospel accounts don't even bother to mention it. The truth is that Peter had already made up his mind what he was going to do. And so before Jesus could even answer the question, and my money, by the way, is on Simon Peter. I think it was Peter that answered or that asked the question. I'd have no basis to base that upon. I have nothing to base that upon. It's just my humble opinion. But as soon as the question gets asked, well, Peter draws his sword and he strikes. Look at verse 50. "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Peter. Peter struck the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. Peter struck the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. I mean, he doesn't even wait for the Lord's answer. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to the Lord in prayer to receive guidance? When the truth is, you've already decided what you're going to do. Come on. Man, you're just doing it because you know it's the right thing to do. But you've already made up your mind. Lord, should I go left or should I go right? I'm going to go right, Lord. But now, if you don't want me to go right, you stop me. Huh? Come on, I know some of y'all prayed prayers like that. That's like, I've had people come and ask me for counsel, but when I sit down and talk to them, it's like talking to a brick wall. They've already made up their mind before they ever asked me what God's Word had to say or what I thought about it. I just wanted to come and find out if the Bible has any counsel for me or what you think about this. And then I go to kind of insert, you know, some thoughts into that. And they always throw up a wall and it's just like, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but. When your sentence starts, I know what the Bible says, but, I'm done talking to you. You can have a nice day. Because listen, sometimes we make up our minds before we even ask the questions. And really, that's a recipe. That is a recipe for disaster. Too often, people come and they're seeking validation rather than God's counsel. They're seeking validation rather than God's counsel. Peter certainly doesn't lack heart. But when he said, or whoever asked the question, Lord, is now the time to strike with the sword? They're just looking for validation. Peter's clearly already made up his mind because Jesus, listen, there's nowhere in the Gospels do we see Jesus answering this question. In fact, it's only one time right here in Luke's Gospel do we see that the question has been asked. And Jesus doesn't have an opportunity to answer that question before Peter strikes the servant. And again, he doesn't lack heart. And maybe that's exactly why Jesus chose him. And to be fair, this wouldn't be the first time that Peter acted impulsively. It's John in his gospel who identifies both the attacker and the victim. John chapter 18 verse 10 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I was talking to someone this week and they said, I didn't even realize that the victim had a name. Well, it's right there in John's gospel. John is the only one, by the way, that identifies Peter as the one who drew the sword and struck the servant. All the other gospels are quiet about it. I don't know. You know, I think John and Peter had an interesting relationship. You know, John just throws Peter under the bus and then backs up and runs over him again. I mean, he just names the name. You know, Matthew didn't. Mark certainly did. Mark was Peter's nephew. He's not going to say anything bad about Uncle Pete. And by the way, that's how you can know it's things like this that help you to know that the Gospels are true. I mean, there's no concern here that this might make the disciples look bad. Because I'm telling you, it doesn't get much worse than this. One of the disciples pulled a sword and attacked a man named Malchus. But why? Why would Peter do something like this? Well, for one thing, he had completely misunderstood the words of Jesus in the upper room. And I don't have time to go back and read about that, but you should. You should go back and you should read a little bit about the conversation that took place in the upper room. Jesus had some things to say to the disciples, and guess what? They completely misunderstood. I mean, Christians misunderstanding the Word of God? I mean, that's sarcasm, by the way. Just in case you didn't catch on. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what he knows is about to occur. And the response of the disciples is to produce some swords. The word translated sword here suggests that I used to think that this was just a fishing knife. You know, Peter was a fisherman by trade, and so I always imagined when the Bible says swords, that Peter pulled out his fishing knife. No, 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 no. I went back and I looked here, and so the word translated sword, no formal word study, is a word that means that this is from the same family as the gladius, those short swords carried by Roman soldiers. And it should come as no surprise to any of us that one of these swords ends up in the hands of Simon Peter. I can just see him, you know, I can just see him breaking through and grabbing one of those. Give me that. Not only that, Peter was ready to back up his boasts from the upper room to go with Jesus to prison or to death. Well, I'd say he proved that he meant that. Again, Simon Peter does not lack heart. He's got heart. He's the kind of guy that you want with you, that you want at your side when you're going into a tough situation. But Peter has impulse issues. Anybody understand what that is? Does anybody have impulse problems? Huh? Does anybody have a foot-shaped mouth? Does anybody act before they even think? Yeah. I notice Ken's being real quiet over there. We can be hard on Simon Peter, but the truth of the matter is, Simon Peter's like a lot of us. He just has impulse problems. As it usually is, when someone makes such a grievous error in judgment, Peter's taken a whole slew of missteps that have brought him to this moment. This wasn't just one mistake. This was a whole chain of mistakes. In the upper room, he was talking when he should have been listening. He was boasting when he should have been humble. In the garden, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. And now he's fighting when he should have been surrendering. It's a whole chain of mistakes that Peter makes that brings us to this point. Peter's move is not only pure stupidity, but it's also counter to the very teachings of Jesus. In many ways, Peter potentially was playing right into the hands of Caiaphas and the rest of the temple elite. They would have loved to have said, "Things got out of hand and we had to kill them all." That would have made Caiaphas a very, very happy man. Not only was he playing into the hands of Caiaphas, well, his actions were counter to the teachings of Jesus. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." What Peter can't yet see is the enemy is not this enemy. Well, guess what? He's not his enemy. His enemy is not flesh and blood. He doesn't yet understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, like clubs and swords being carried by the mob. Nevertheless, church, they are mighty through God. Peter's got it all wrong. He has the wrong attitude and he's trusting the wrong energy. While Jesus was surrendering, Peter was going to war. This should be a reminder to us that whenever the church has taken up the sword, it regularly has demonstrated that it does not know how to wield it. And very often, we end up striking the wrong guy. I haven't the time to give you a whole slew of historical accounts of what I mean by that statement. But if you go through the history of the church, we oftentimes don't do this well. And nearly every week I encounter somebody out there in the world who are carrying the hurts inflicted upon them by the church, by people just like you and me, who were impulsive, who opened up their mouth and said something hurtful or did something hurtful. We're all, many times, in many ways, just like Peter, striking the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. Look at verse 51. "But Jesus said, 'No more of this.'" I want to stop there for just a moment to draw your attention to something important. The first thing Jesus needed to heal was Peter's violent and destructive heart. And he does it with correction. He does it with a rebuke. Not all of Jesus' healing miracles involve Him putting hands on somebody to heal them. Jesus does this with a word, and it was a harsh word. In fact, in the other Gospels, He tells Peter to put his sword away. In other words, this isn't the way we do things in our kingdom. This isn't the way I want to do things in my kingdom, Peter. This isn't the way we behave. Put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. We don't do things like this in the kingdom. And you've got to know that in that moment, that had to sting. Jesus corrects him. He rebukes him. The words to Jesus, they're much sharper and much more accurate than Peter's sword. The rest of verse 51 says, look at it. And he touched his ear, the ear of this man Malchus, and healed him. Jesus reached out to his enemy and healed him. It's a very simple way of saying something very profound. Jesus reached out to his enemy and healed him. I want that to sink in for just a moment. There are things that we probably want to do to our enemies. Man, I wish that guy would just drop off the face of the earth. I remember one time I was visiting with a couple of folks not from this church. I'm visiting and we're talking, and all of a sudden this woman come by, and she said something sharp to a child that was in her company. And this Christian lady that I'm talking to, she says, "Man, I wish a bus had just come run her over, treat a child like that." See, sometimes we're no different than anybody else. But that's just not how we do things in the kingdom. Jesus reached out to his enemy and he healed him. Luke tells us again in verse 50 that Malchus is the servant of the high priest Caiaphas. Now, the Passion of the Christ and other adaptations most always get this detail wrong. They depict Peter attacking a soldier. In fact, I've talked to a couple of people about this message this week just to make sure that I wasn't in some kind of fever fog. And I'm talking to a few people about this, and I had a couple of people go, "I didn't realize that it was a servant. I've always thought it was a soldier." Well, let's get the details right. Not a soldier, a servant. However, Malchus is not just any kind of servant. The word translated servant in Luke 22:50 is the Greek word doulos. The interesting thing about this word doulos is that it is a very specific term that tells us that Peter's victim is an enslaved person. And as an enslaved person, Malchus would not have been permitted to carry a weapon. Caiaphas can't be bothered to do his own dirty work, so he sends a slave to represent him in the arrest party. And this slave would not have been permitted to carry a weapon, so it is likely that Malchus was armed only with a lantern. I said all that to say this. So when Peter draws his sword, he strikes an unarmed slave and cuts off his right ear. Better than fiction is the truth that this wasn't a soldier Christ heals, but a slave. I want to say to you today, you have no comprehension how much you are valued by the Lord Jesus. This man Malchus had no value to his master. He sent him armed with a lantern into a potentially volatile situation It was not Caiaphas who came to his aid. It was Jesus who valued him enough to reach out and touch him, even though he was there as his enemy. And isn't that just like Jesus, to act in grace while others are acting with malice? There's so much grace in this passage, church. Jesus shows grace to his betrayer, Judas. Jesus shows grace to Peter by his rebuke of his presumptuous sin and by repairing the damage that he's done. And now Jesus shows grace to his enemy, Malchus, an enslaved person, by healing his ear. I mean, what compassion. What compassion today Jesus has. And what a breathtaking display of his power. This man's ear has been severed, cut clean off. With blood on the ground and swords in the air, Jesus reaches out to his enemy and he heals him. Curious is that John identifies the servant in his gospel, which may be a clue that the man was not unknown by John's early readers, the first century church. Equally curious is the servant's name, Malchus, which was not an uncommon name in the first century. However, it means to become king. It's a strange name for an enslaved person. And so these two curiosities, well, my daughter can really identify with me on this because she is my partner in crime sometimes in going down rabbit holes of research to try and know more. I wanted to know more about this man, Malchus, and what became of his life after Jesus healed him. And surprisingly, I came up with a lot. I've been collecting and reading the works of the early church fathers. It's kind of been a passion project of mine over the past couple of years. Really going back to those 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century church fathers and reading their works. It's pretty incredible the things that they had to say and just the observations that they made about Jesus and about the early church. The 3rd century church father Eusebius and the 4th century church father Jerome point to a 1st century document since lost to time as having some answers to what became of Malchus. It's called the Gospel of the Hebrews. It didn't survive beyond Jerome's time in the 4th century. Today only fragments of it exist, but I must say, because most of the church early church fathers quote from it, they at least considered it to be a pretty legitimate document. Had it survived beyond the 4th century, it may very well have made its way into the canon of our scriptures. Sadly, all that survived of this document are fragments. However, we can know a lot about it by going back and reading some of the early church fathers. The Gospel of Hebrews mentions, according to Eusebius, that Malchus was indeed very well known among the Christians of the first century church. We don't really know the story, but Eusebius indicates that he became a freed man and is named among followers of Jesus. I wouldn't be a bit surprised because oftentimes Jesus, when he encountered people, gave them new names like Simon, we now know him as Peter. A man named Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, we know him as Paul the Apostle. So it would not surprise me at all to find out that Malchus was a name given to him after his conversion. However, it is Jerome who writes that Jesus appeared to Malchus after the resurrection, and he actually quotes a passage from this lost first century document saying, quote, "And when the Lord had given the linen cloth to the servant of the priest, he went to James and appeared to him." Wow. If that's true, and we have every reason to believe that it is, not only did Jesus heal him, but appeared to him after the resurrection. and gave to him what perhaps might be one of the most interesting relics from the first century. The linen cloths that were used to wrap the body of Jesus when he was put into that borrowed tomb. Now, whether or not you accept the writings of these early church fathers as fact, or you prefer to leave Malchus's story in obscurity, one thing is for certain. While humanity was his enemy, Christ showed compassion and love, and that should change the way in which we deal with our enemies. Even those people whom we dislike or perhaps even hate. It's a lesson that Peter will still need to learn as the servant's blood drips from his sword, even as Jesus reaches out to heal this man. In the moment, there's no doubt that Peter's crushed, he's confused, and over the next several days, he will have to wrestle with everything he's seen and everything that he's done and everything that he will do before this night's over. But later in life, he writes in his first letter to the church, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Spoken like a man who learned a hard lesson about being boastful and impulsive. Evidence that night in the garden, Jesus not only healed a man named Malchus, he also healed a man named Peter. Both who were acting contradictory to the cause and purposes of Christ. Christ calls us to love our enemies, even if it comes at a great cost. The cost for Jesus, after all, was torture and death. The touch of the healer did nothing for Caiaphas. It did nothing for the angry mob calling for his crucifixion. However, if the writings of some of our early church fathers are to be believed, it did more for a man named Malchus than to merely restore a damaged ear, damage done by a careless Christian. Jesus healed the servant's ear, and that healing may well have reached the servant's heart. It reminds us of the power of love, the strength of compassion, and the value of grace. But those virtues are of no value until they're given away, until they're released. You may never know the impact on this side of heaven, but then again, you might be surprised at how healing that compassion, love, and grace can really be. So what do we learn today? How can we apply it to live healed by the power of God? Make it a point to show prayerful compassion and grace to those who may treat you with ill will. I know. That goes against everything in your heart and in your mind sometimes. It's powerful. Compassion is powerful. It's healing. Grace is healing. In October 2006, Matt Swatzel, a firefighter and EMT, fell asleep at the wheel on his way home from a 24-hour shift, and he crashed into another vehicle. As a result, June Fitzgerald and her preborn child were both killed. Amid his unimaginable grief and pain over such a tragic loss, Eric Fitzgerald found space to pray for the man who had accidentally killed his wife and his child. Out of this prayer came forgiveness, and a friendship was born that pushed Fitzgerald to plead for a lighter prison sentence, but also to go and to meet with Swatzel weekly while he was in prison. The two men remain close friends to this day. F.F. Bruce was right. The power to destroy your enemy is not overwhelming force. It's overwhelming friendship. It's found in doing what Jesus commands us to do, to love our enemies. You see, when you and I were His enemies, while we turned our backs on Father God, God proved the measure of His love, His compassion, His mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness. Christ died for us on a Roman cross to reconcile us, to reconcile you. The power of the healer is still working to make His enemies His friends. Would you stand with me this morning? Stand with me for prayer. As the worship team comes, we're going to sing in just a moment before we're dismissed. And I know many of you have plans for Mother's Day, and we don't want to encroach on those plans. We don't want to interfere with those plans. But I just want you to know today, if you don't know it already, Jesus loves you, and He proved His love for you while you were still His enemy. He went to the cross. He took your place. He died your death to redeem you. Religion can't save you today. All the religious things that we do. I mean, going to church, it's great. But going to church will not save you. I like what Billy Graham used to say. Going to church will not make you any more a Christian than standing in your garage will make you an automobile. It's only because of the cross of Christ, church. That act of mercy. The healer, with arms stretched out, nailed to a cross, proving that He loves you. And He invites you to come to the cross. Have you gone there? Are you just going through the motions? You see, it's at the cross of Christ. It's at the cross of Christ, the great crossroads of life, where mercy meets our worst sin, where grace meets the very worst of who and what we are, where love remedies everything. He welcomes you to come. Come to Me, He says. All you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. His hand is reaching out to you today. If you're here today and you don't know Him as Savior, if you're sitting at home and you don't know Him as your Savior, there's a prayer on the screen. You can pray that in your home. You can pray that where you're standing this morning. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'm going to be standing right over here. Dorinda's going to be standing right over here. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to make introductions. If you don't know Jesus, we'd love to introduce you. He's a friend who'll stick closer than a brother, never leave you or forsake you. Listen, what He's done for me, and it's a lot, I've seen Him do it for hundreds of others. If you're here today and you're just struggling, if you're hurting, if you're carrying burdens today, if you're wrestling with anger, if you're harboring hatred towards your enemies, listen, there's grace and mercy for you too. Come, give it to the Lord Jesus. Let Him take it. Let Him replace it with grace and peace that passes all understanding. Father, thank You for Your Word. Your Word reminds us how much You value us. Oh, healer today, I pray. Reach out Your hands to heal. Touch hearts. Change lives. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. man, I hope today that you found our time together encouraging. Please come back next week. And listen, bring somebody with you. Invite somebody to come with you. Because listen, it's chaos. The world is full of chaos and people need the healer. Be kind. Lord knows we got enough complainers in the world. Be kind. Be kind and show people the love and grace of the healer. And now, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Make it a great week, church. Go be the church. God bless you. Happy Mother's Day.